Psalm 59, sort of a break from our time in 1 Samuel. Really, though, it fits right in. This is the psalm, or one of the psalms. This is the psalm that David wrote on the night Saul sent men to surround his house to watch him and kill him in the morning. So 1 Samuel 19 comes right out of that season. We wanted to finish up chapters 18 through 20 all together. Now that we have, we're going to look here for an inside look at David's mind, what was going on in his heart during this episode of Saul trying to kill him. We're going to see, number one, man's prowling, two, David's praying, and then three, God's protecting. What I'm going to read is mostly the ESV. I have altered a few words, not to change scripture, I promise you, but because I think there are a few ways that we can more accurately reflect the original Hebrew. I will tell you, I really hesitate to do that because there are very skilled committees that are involved in these translations that just sometimes it seems like a nuance here or there brings out the original that much more clearly, and I think that's the case today. But if you are following along saying, what translation is this? What you're about to see on the screen, I don't think is in print anywhere other than this, just so you know. So, modified ESV, this is Psalm 59, 1 through 17. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a michtam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men, this fourfold cry for help at the outset. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. And that is a term likely of pause or rest in view of the gravity of what was just said. You dare not move on too quickly. Sit still for a moment. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. Behold, bellowing with their mouths, or as in the beloved King James, belching they come. With swords in their lips, for who hears, or who they think who hears. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For God is my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Instead, make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride, for the cursing and lies that they utter. Consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For God is my fortress, the God of steadfast love to me. And this is the word of God. First, man's prowling. David says in verse 6, and there again down in 14, but up in 6, he says, each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. So we got to start off by saying, you got to know, their dogs are not like our dogs, okay? Not the same. Their dogs were not like the dogs you and I are familiar with now. Danielle and I are fans of big, giant, beautiful dogs. All right, we were former Bernese Mountain Dog owners. We were talking with others, friends of ours who also used to own a Bernese Mountain Dog, and we were just reflecting with them on the difficulty of raising young kids with a dog that big, because your kids think that any other dog that's like only this big is in fact a cat. And so they'll walk around. I remember Graham was like a year and a half, 2 years old, neighbor had a dog this big, and you're like, kitty cat, like, sorry, doesn't mean it. So if you've got a dog this big, hey, to each their own, that's fine. You know, no judgment on my part. Though, personally, I am a fan of Ron Sotler's maxim that if you have to bend over to pet it, it's not a dog, right? That's just where we're coming from in our family. However your preference may be, we have an unusually high view of dogs in this time and place. Like in globally, in relation to human history, we have an unusually high view of dogs in this culture. One of the pastors who helped get me started was sort of notorious for not liking dogs, right? And in our country, you're almost thought to, like, there's something wrong with you if you don't like dogs. Like puppies, you don't like puppies? What's the matter with you, right? So he would defend himself, by saying, how many scripture verses can you think of that speak of dogs positively, kindly? And you can't. There aren't any, true enough. But so more than one commentator has remarked, or quoting travelers to that part of the world, the dogs you see there are nothing like what we have in the West or in the North. Here's Spurgeon. Spurgeon humorously records a passage from a book entitled Wanderings Over Bible Lands and Seas, stating or asking the question, is it that the influence of Christianity taught us to so practice showing love to the least of these that we took even like the biblical dog and we elevated it in status through our love for it, practicing Christian love for the least of these? Or is it rather just that the dogs in the North and the West were so qualitatively different from the Middle East that, like, oh, you can easily love those? Which one is it? Hard to say. But either way, in the account's description of the city of Tyre, the man who traveled there said, when he went to the city of Tyre, he said, the words of this psalm, what I just read, Psalm 59, the words of this psalm came with all their true and original and forcible meaning. Because wolfish, hungry, masterless dogs go about the cities, gathering in packs like jackals, prowling about for offal, meaning that fleshly leftover, the waste from everything else that you would use, prowling about for the waste and grudging if they be not satisfied. Nothing like ours. Here's Albert Smith, writing in 1850, of spending a month in the city of Constantinople. And Constantinople surely is removed both in time and place from Ramah, where David was, but the dynamics are there similarly nonetheless. And Smith wrote, he said, what you have to do is imagine every sheepdog in Smithfield, this British city. He said, imagine every single sheepdog in the city going to market on the same day and barking all at the same time constantly, and take that a force of dogs and put it in competition against all of the yelping curs in all of the street carts of London and have them go back and forth. And Smith said to say that picture would have given you an idea of the canine uproar that first astonished him in Constantinople would have been far too feeble an image. 60,000 dogs are said to overrun the city of Constantinople. And he said they appeared to be engaged as in the most active extermination of one another. Without a moment's cessation, the whole city rang with one vast riot. The yelping, howling, barking, growling, and snarling all merged into one continuous, cacophonous sound. He said for hours there was no let up. He finally fell asleep, and he woke again, whether minutes or hours later, hearing only the same deafening, maddening noise, and it was not until daybreak that there was anything like tranquility that was restored. These are not labs, okay? These are not beautiful, trainable, loyal golden retrievers. Certainly not a Bernese Mountain Dogs here. These are jackals. Dingoes, curs, prowling, snarling, shifting in the shadows, scavenging whatever they may unfairly find with minimal effort from or risk to themselves. And David says these men coming for him are just like that. They lie in wait, not nearly as quiet as they believe themselves to be. Now, did you catch it at one point? I think it's meant to be comical. They say all this wondering, who hears? David hears. He's listening to them, recording down what they're saying. David hears, God hears. Not nearly as quiet as they believe themselves to be, lying in wait, and so put yourself in his shoes. Can you imagine? The day may quickly come when you don't have to imagine. But for now, can you imagine being in your own home, your house, and seeing the shadows outside? And sensing the movement, hearing the murmurings, knowing they intend your blood. It is for you, your capture, that they have come. They come out at night, they huddle up, they pace. And as they lie in wait, David and Michal are on the inside hearing their murmurings, and he has done nothing to deserve it. They know that. Hear in that a statement of relative innocence towards the injustice Saul intends on him, not a statement of absolute innocence before God Almighty. Don't go there. But relative to Saul, I didn't do anything to deserve this. This is Stalin's chief of police saying, bring me the man, I'll find you the crime. Millennia in advance. This is a description of the terrifying vividness of what it is like when men lie in wait for your demise. Now, we're going to see in just a moment how David handles all this. But just before we do, I got to ask you this. Are you ready for this? Can you imagine this happening today? Can you see it? Because if you can't, you need to wake up. You need to look around. The writing is on the executive order. I mean, on the wall. The new IRS guidelines, 87,000 prowlers ready to go. Bring me the man, I'll find you a crime, has come to our shores. If you can't see it, read a history book. And I don't mean the People's History by Zink, what they use in public schools that propagandists refuse, not to put too fine a point on it. By history book, I mean rather read firsthand accounts of what has taken place in totalitarian regimes in other countries in the early stages of their grab for power and what they did and how they primed people, weaponizing government officials to watch those who dissent, to silence and to cancel any who are a threat to those who are at the top, weaponizing other citizens, turning citizens against one another as watchdogs. It's exactly what Saul has done here to David. Bring him to me. What crime has he committed? Doesn't matter. He's a threat to the state, and so he must be taken out. This is the progression of evil. Root of the word progression is progress. And that's not a coincidence. This is the progression of dictatorial evil, its trajectory, its pattern. Are you prepared for it? Do you know what's coming? Are you seeking, by God's grace, to help us all get ready for what's coming? Are you prepared for this? And if you see it coming, or especially if not, how do you get ready? How should you respond? What do you do? Two, David's praying. What does David do? Well, David prays, and in that praying, we're going to see David watches and he sings. He watches and he sings. Quick overview of the passage. There's so much here. No way can do it in detail. But one of the things that stands out about this psalm is in Psalm 59, David repeats material in blocks. It's sort of unit repetition of entire verses and even groups of verses. It's not just the repetition of an individual line within a verse, building on an idea within a verse, like we see in many of the other places. No, it's block repetition. And so if you go through and you look at it, you see there's a cry for help and then a complaint, and then a cry for help and then the same complaint, an expression of confidence and then later an expression of confidence. He's repeating blocks of material. And when you compare the blocks of material that he is repeating, one of the things that happens is it's a technique for bringing out key contrasts depending on minor changes he makes in the repetition. I showed First Service more of this in detail. I'm not going to do that to you, judging by the glazed over looks on their faces in First Service. So I'll just give you the summary. You can thank them later. Just the Cliff Notes version here. But it's a way of bringing out key contrasts. And the first contrast is when David says down in verse 9, "Oh, my strength," or his strength, which is a lesson all on its own, but even the strength of those who are coming against him is in the hands of the Lord. He's sovereign over it. But either way, the one who is strength, he says, "I will watch for you." Now, did that word stand out to you at all? It's easier to slide by in English, but that word "watch" in Hebrew is a conspicuous repetition of the very opening of the psalm. Up in the superscript, we skim over them very easily in English because like they put it in really small print at the top, you know, and just for background information. It's not like that in Hebrew. It's verse 1 in the Hebrew. It's the same size, font, and everything like that. It's the start of the text. And at the start of the text, David tells us that he wrote this when Saul sent men to watch his house. Same word, shamar. He sends them to watch his house. In response, what does he do? "I will watch for God. I will shamar God," or shamar for God. It's a deliberate comparison. And so if he means to bring this out, just think for just a moment with me how these men would have gone about their watching. Like, you're one of the soldiers of Saul. You've been given this command, watch this house. What kind of state of mind are you in as you watch? They would have been watching passionately, right? You don't want to let this guy get away. If you're the one that catches him, you get to rise the ranks. They have been watching passionately. They would have been watching intently. Right? You're not missing a beat. They would have been watching dutifully, whether they felt like it or not. At another level, it didn't matter. Commanding officer told you to go, so you go. They watch passionately and yet dutifully. They watch secretly. They don't want anyone to see what's going on. And yet even while they're in the secret, their watching is so intent and they're so keen on it that others can't help but notice it. David picks up on what they're doing. So they try to be in the secret, yet it ends up being noticeable anyways. And finally, if you think about it, you got this guy. He's going to be a fugitive. Watch him all through the night so you can get him in the morning. This watch would have required an utter rearrangement of their schedule, an utter rearrangement of their life. It would have been sacrificial. You got to leave home. You got to leave your wife, your kids, to go out and stay out in the open and watch through the night this man. That is the point of comparison for how David says he will watch for God himself. And so may we. In our praying, are we passionate? Are we focused and intent? Are we dutiful even as we're passionate? "You have commanded me to do this, so I will do this." Is our praying, let us pray passionately yet dutifully. Let us pray in the secret, not for the applause of men, yet so fervently and earnestly that they can't pick up on noticing what we are doing. You can't hide it sooner or later. You watch passionately, yet dutifully, secretly, yet unavoidably detectable. And let us watch regularly, right? Just part of my regular job, regular life. I do what you tell me to do regularly, regular living, and yet completely sacrificial through the watches of the night. I'll look for you, eyes peeled for you, crying out to you. Though it cost me all I have, I go to keep stayed on you. And so as Spurgeon said elsewhere, the enemy lies in wait for us in the posture of a beast. Let us lie in wait for the Lord in the posture of prayer and all through the night. And all through the day. That's the first contrast. They watch for me, but I watch for you. The second contrast comes out down in 15 and 16. And again, I'll just give you the end without making the case, but suffice it to say, David does something in the Hebrew that makes the pronouns in 15 and 16 just come off the page in living color. Just to stand out, he highlights them. It just grabs you. They have no food and growl, but I. All right, so this contrast, they and I, and in having gotten our attention with these two words, standing out in living color, what is he couching? What is he setting up the moment for us to see? They have no food and growl. What do, believers? But I sing. I sing. Now, this is amazing. It's amazing in so many different layers. This is not just, I cry out for help like the first two verses, deliver me, I really need something, though it includes that. But in his prayer, prior to the deliverance coming, where does he go? He moves to praise. They're still surrounding his house. It's not yet morning. They're still lying in wait for his blood. And how can he be found? Singing to God Almighty. It's amazing. And then notice the end of the verse. When does he say he sings or will sing? They are prowling for me, but I will sing of your steadfast love. When? In the morning. When are they going to kill him? In the morning. I can't read this without thinking of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham climbing Mount Moriah, God has told him, go and kill your son, your only son, whom you love. And remember what Abraham tells his servants on his way up? He says, we will go and worship. And then what does he say next? And when we are done, we will come back to you. Go kill your son. We will come back. It's just the two of them. He doesn't know how, right? Humanly impossible situation. You told me to do this. I don't know how you're going to do it, but you've told me he's the son of the promise, so you're going to do it. We will come back. So here, David. They surround me. They lie in wait. Weapons out. Outnumbering me. Not even close. They're going to kill me, but you've given me this promise. I'm the anointed one. So in the morning, I'm going to sing of your steadfast love. Prior to the deliverance happening. Now, what allows a person to do that? How can you get to the place where, come what may, dire as the circumstances may look around us, you not only pray with confidence to God for deliverance in the midst of it, but you praise Him in the midst of it before you see the salvation worked out in real time? What will get a person to do that? Three. You know, there was another time God's protecting. You know, there was another time when men with evil intent surrounded one, though that one was innocent. And Scripture tells us they surrounded him like dogs. Psalm 22:20. They surrounded him like wild animals. Psalm 22 is full of those metaphors. And Jesus cites Psalm 22 at the cross, shorthand way of citing, referencing the psalm in its entirety. What happened at the cross? Jesus, though innocent, though the anointed one, allowed his blood to be poured out, and that pouring out of his blood was the working of God's perfect purposes for his people. Even using the very intent and plan and ploy of the enemy to accomplish his eternal purpose. Think about what happened with David. Who's trying to kill David? Saul's household, right? Who rescues David in 1 Samuel 19 and Psalm 59? Who rescues him? Michal, Saul's daughter. God turned Saul's own household and used what Saul was trying to do and turning it around to accomplish his purposes for the salvation of David. And so was Jesus Christ. Acts 4 tells us it was wicked men doing their worst and God twisting it around, superordaining it, causing it to be the working out of his perfect purposes from all eternity. And especially when you see all those times when I'm reading through and you get to the Selah and you're supposed to realize this is a weighty thing David is saying. I mean, if you read, hey, everyone who's ever done evil against you, wipe them out. You can't read that flippantly if you have any wits about you. If you know yourself at all, and you know where you fall in the equation, if God does that, what happens? You're one of the evil ones, right? So we are the ones who surround Christ and cast our insults and our threats at him, and yet God did not pour out his punishment on us, but took it on his own dear son. And that shedding of blood was the pouring out of God's strength to protect you. So if you see that, if you see Jesus Christ's body broken, bloodshed, and you realize that is God working his plan for his people, then you'll know there is nothing in all the world that could separate you from the love of God in Christ. They surround you. They threaten you. They take from you. We've been there before. And he works it for good. He shed his blood to show us steadfast love when we were the ones speaking falsely of him, to give us his covenant forever. You see that? You see that? And he'll be your strength and your fortress no matter what you face. And you'll sing. David, utterly surrounded, humanly speaking, life-threatening danger. Response? He's with me. He's my strong tower, my fortress. In that moment, I run to him and I am safe. So may, by God's grace, it be true for you, no matter what we face. We'll plan next week to look more at singing, this end where David ends up in the psalm, and especially the role of singing in our corporate gatherings and how it's a part of us giving our worship, our all to God.